As I mentioned earlier, our text is found in Revelation chapter 6 this morning. We've already read that chapter. Now, this book of Revelation is full of prophecy, some of which has already now taken place, some of which is now taking place, and some of which will yet take place. You know I firmly hold to the historical understanding of prophecy, not the futurist view, not the view of the preteress. Now, the book of Revelation is so uniquely full of the figurative and the symbolic. Chapter 6 begins with Christ Jesus opening the first seal of that book of seven seals spoken of in the last chapter. And John states that in his vision, verse 2, I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now this one on the white horse is the crucified, risen, glorified Christ Jesus. He's also figuratively pictured on a white horse in Revelation 19, verse 11, for instance. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The horse is figurative. Nothing else there is figurative. Christ is faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Here we have this, and I saw John says, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The white horse here stands for the holiness, the perfect holiness of the Son of God. His bow for the Word of God, effectually preached by the Spirit, thus piercing the hearts of men with conviction and gospel light. The crown is the crown of the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he alone is worthy, of course, to wear that crown. The one on the white horse is said to go forth. It says he went forth conquering and to conquer. It speaks of gospel times. It speaks of the beginning of gospel times. It speaks of gospel triumphs and the spread of the light and the glory of the gospel all through the world from Pentecost, but until Christ's return. Until Christ returns, he went forth conquering and to conquer. Before Christ returns, there'll be no doubt much widespread wickedness and persecution and tyranny in the world, more in some places than others. But don't let anyone tell you there will not also be great gospel light and power and glory and triumphs and continuing so all around the world, including a great gospel awakening and harvest among the Jews, including in Israel. Now, the narrative of this chapter continues on to the return of Christ. We're not going to take up all of that. Verses 12 through 14 speaks of judgments and signs and great upheavals in the world. Let's read those verses because they appear just before our text, which is 15 through 17. So let's read 12 through 14. And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Now it's important to understand that what's contained in those verses appears not exactly the same, but it is very, very similar. It is the same prophecy, really, and it appears a number of places elsewhere in the Old Testament with applications to the overthrowing of kings and governments and great upheavals among nations and established orders, that is, by God. But then there will be the fullest realization of this prophecy just prior to the Lord's return when he's right at the door. Now, our text today speaks of that time. And it's not that there wouldn't be a lesser application to other times throughout gospel times. We don't go there today. We move toward our text. These verses do speak of that time when Christ is right at the door. They most certainly do. That's the fullest realization there will be of this. And our text here, or these verses, I say, prior to our text, contain some things hard to understand. And people get fascinated by these things. The stars of heaven falling on the earth, and so forth and so on. We shouldn't venture too far with some of this and get fascinated with talking about, well, stars falling on the earth. There's some figurative sense to that too throughout history. And I'm not saying that prior to the Lord's return, there won't be a great outpouring of God's wrath upon the world. There will be. And certainly this will include signs in the natural world and in the heavens and a great disordering and upheaval of things, established things, nature, the heavens. And these things will strike fear and awe in all those unregenerate men and women living yet in this world and who are without Christ. But I just caution that we don't stop here and get fixated on these things instead of realizing the greater truths that are being shared here. And all unregenerate men, yet in their sins, will suddenly realize the day of the Lord is upon them. And they're utterly without hope of escaping the wrath of God, the God whom they neglected, the true God whose grace they rejected. The God, the eternal God, whom many bore false witness against and others openly mocked as a fable and whose word they contemned, laughed at, and whose people they reproached and persecuted. Matthew 24, the verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. There's the moment of truth for all the people of the earth. So we're moving then to our text, that moment when these signs begin to happen, these wonders begin to take place, these great upheavals are realized. Christ is right at the door. And in 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The first thing I want to say is this, that true Christians alive on the earth, when this takes place, I say they're yet in their corruptible bodies. They haven't gone to be with the Lord. There they are at the time of the return of Christ. They will be preserved. They will be assured of their preservation from these cataclysmic manifestations of God's wrath spoken of in those verses just prior to our text. Now, 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 9, speaks of eternal wrath and eternal salvation. It's true. We don't want to confuse the issue here. But that verse says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the futurists say that means God's people will be raptured out. There'll be a sort of partial return of Christ, and they'll be raptured out, and then later on, a number of years later, he'll come back, truly come back. Well, we don't hold to that, and I would tell you that's, you might say, a cheapening and a confusing of this verse. This speaks of justification. This speaks of eternal wrath and eternal salvation, but certainly it's also true of this outpouring of the wrath of God on the world at the end of time. We're not appointed to that wrath either. We will be preserved through it, those who are here. We will be sheltered by the Lord. Those who are in Christ will be preserved and cared for. Isaiah 32, the verse 2, "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind." That man is Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh. "And a covert from the tempest," great tempest of God's wrath, "as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." And this has been true in a lesser sense throughout history, as God has poured out his wrath on nations. It most certainly will be true at the end of time. Luke 21, the verses 25 through 28. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh." So God's people will be confident. There will be a sense of rejoicing at this point. Not so with the unsaved world and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" So we have here before us a true picture of something that will truly happen. We have a true picture of the utter horror and frantic terror which will take control of the unsaved on account of the wrath of God, which all sinners will instantly realize they deserve. And it's beginning to be poured out. And they'll say to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne." The wrath of God, God the Father. And where is all the pride and the power, the wisdom of man and their science so-called? Where is the arrogance? Where is the mocking? Where is the derision? Where is the smugness? Well, it'll all evaporate in a moment. And this horror and terror is also, though, on account of the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of Christ Jesus against his enemies and the persecutors of his people, and even his wrath against the whole world of false religionists and atheists when he returns, as the Apostle Paul prophesies in 2 Thessalonians 1, the verse 8, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath is the day of the Lord spoken of throughout the Scriptures, when Christ Jesus will sit in judgment of all mankind. And for all those that are not safe in Christ and beloved of God, this will be the great day of wrath. I said Christ will sit in judgment, all mankind. All judgment has been given to him by the Father. We have Acts 10, verses 14 through 43. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of quick and dead. Those who are living at the time he returns, living on the earth, and those who are dead. To him give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. John 3, the verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Christ doesn't come to condemn. He didn't come to earth to condemn anyone. The whole fallen race of mankind is born condemned and dwells in condemnation. He came to seek and to save sinners. And on the day of judgment, those not in Christ are condemned already, and he pronounces their judgment and sends them away into eternal hell. Now, those who die in their sins before this great day of the Lord, though, they dwell, and even those who have already died without the Lord dwell moment by moment in the fiery wrath of God in hell, with their minds constantly tormented and consumed with the horror and the terror of their eternal, irreversible, just condemnation and condition. And they're tormented as well by the gnawing of the worm of conscience and the searing flames of bitter remorse and their sense of eternal helplessness to do anything about their situation. And then there are the literal flames and worms of hell. And no wonder we're warned that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But then those even now in hell have yet to also face the wrath of Christ Jesus. I spoke of the wrath of God. They suffer in hell even now, those who have died without Christ. All who die without Christ before the day of the Lord will be suffering that. But then on that day, on that great day when Christ returns, they'll all face the wrath of Christ Jesus. When their bodies are raised up and, of course, not glorified, but raised up loathsome in sin and corruption, and then rejoined to their souls. Now the resurrection for the condemned, for those who are in hell now, for those who will be in hell before Christ returns, it will be no cause for rejoicing, because their bodies that they'll receive will only increase their suffering, somewhat as did the heavy galling chains loaded on prisoners in dungeons. Their bodies, rejoined to their souls, will only increase their suffering and their misery. And this is the just punishment of God. And then, of course, all of those unregenerate men and women, those not in Christ, will be consigned, body and soul, to the lake of fire. Now, our text speaks, though, of those yet in the flesh, but not in Christ, when the day of the Lord comes. Of course, they'll be consigned body and corrupted body and condemned soul to hell as well on that great day. But our text does talk about those who have not yet died, but will be living on the earth when Christ returns. Our text speaks of the helpless horror and blind terror of those yet in their sins and without Christ when he returns to judge both the quick and the dead. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Stand, that is, before the judgment seat of Christ. Who will be able to stand? Who shall be able to stand? Stand acquitted and exonerated of all sin. Who shall be able to stand justified, accepted, and loved of God? Who shall be able to stand? And who will be able to hear Christ say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world"? Well, of course, the answer is none. none except those who have been born again, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so they will stand justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, and they will stand washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, and now made perfect in holiness. And so they will stand. They will stand and they will rejoice. Revelation 19, the verses 7 and 8 speak of their condition. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife, the church, speaking of everyone then in the true church, each and every one, hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. That speaks of the imputed righteousness of Christ that the Christian is dressed in even now. Psalm 1, verse 5 says, therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. No, they won't stand in the congregation of the righteous at Christ's right hand. They'll be on the left hand, won't they? And they won't stand in the judgment. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? So where now are all the haughty airs and the vaunted wisdom and the storied might and the temporal power and the authority and the glory of the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men? Now what good is their fantastic wealth and their vast armies now? We see here a picture of abject, uncontrolled terror, of men and women shaking uncontrollably, filled with horror, their eyes bulging out in fright, their hearts failing, seeking places to hide from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. But they know it's all vain. They are at the point of wishing that they might be crushed and buried with mountains if that would save them from the face of God and the wrath of Christ Jesus, which of course it would not. Isaiah 14, verse 27. The Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? None. None on that day. None on any other day when his hand is stretched out to take these people in their pride. And it has happened over and over and over since the beginning of the world that such mighty men and kings and rulers and heads of armies have been suddenly destroyed by God's wrath. By God's wrath. Kiss the Son. That's what he tells kings. Kiss the Son. Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Verse 6. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now. Right now. Therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. We can look at this day that we have set before us in our text, and we can see a great eternal perishing here. We see the Son angry. We see wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. And these mighty men and kings and military men and rich, fabulously wealthy men in terror, seeking to hide. He perish from the way. Of course, they know that they're headed for eternal death in hell. But they have perished in other ways all through the ages as well, haven't they? The Lord, for his own glory and for the sake of his people, in his own timing, according to his own will, has brought these people down, these sort of people, these persecutors, these arrogant men and women, these rulers who think that they can usurp God's authority and mock him. He's brought them down over and over and over. You see it throughout the Bible. You see it throughout history. You see what happened to Pharaoh, drowned in the sea, a picture of the sea of God's wrath against such rulers and such sinners. You see Sennacherib, who lifted himself up against God and mocked God and was going to destroy God's people. He went into the temple of his God and his own sons killed him. You see Herod lifted up in his pride and suddenly eaten by worms. Pilate committed suicide. Nero, that terribly cruel pervert and persecutor of the Lord's people, what happened to him? Do you know what happened to him? He progressed on his way, became more and more depraved. The Senate of Rome became more and more disgusted with him. Came to the point where he knew that the Senate and the army had turned against him. And mighty Nero fled. No one would help him. He hid in a cellar. He knew they were looking for him. He tried to kill himself. He couldn't quite do it. The dagger was a little too sharp for him. Thought about drowning himself, but he didn't want to do that either. Didn't know what to do. Then he heard the Senate's soldiers approaching, and he had someone finally that agreed to help him press the dagger point home. That's what happened to Herod. I believe they got done with his body. They might have thrown him in the Tiber. They used to do that fairly often, but I'm not sure if they did with him or not. I believe they did. I know there were popes that did that, to popes that they decided were not so infallible after all. But we see here then a picture of abject, uncontrollable terror. We see these men and these women, these kings, these rulers, these rich, wealthy, fabulously wealthy men who have rejected the Lord, who have built their barns, who have walked about thinking their money is all they needed. You see great rulers and military leaders, and here they are in horror. They're wishing the rocks would fall on them and the mountains. They're wishing they could somehow escape the wrath of God, the wrath of the Lamb. The kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men, all filled with helpless terror, just desperate to hide from the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. But there is no respect of persons with God. Romans 2, the verse 11. It's not going to be only kings and great men and rich men and chief captains and mighty men who will be thrown into this state of terror, the terror of the wrath of God and the wrath of Christ Jesus when he returns, but also, what does our text say? Every bondman and every free man. Romans 3, the verse 10, as it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, the verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Lord, of course, is slow to anger, and he's great in power, but he will not at all, the scriptures tell us, acquit the wicked. He's just. He won't compromise his justice. And so you see this, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? I want to make four points briefly concerning this. This, the little known, little spoken of wrath of the Lamb. How often have you heard the wrath of the Lamb spoken of? There are many in the world that speak of Christ, don't they? They have all sorts of opinions of Christ. There are so many, of course, that aren't Christians. Some say they are. Others may be part of some other false religion, though. Some say they're Christians, but of course they're apostates that speak of Christ in a way that is nothing but the speaking of a false Christ. And there are those who say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I would say Christ was a good man. I think he was a prophet. And Christ is more or less often presented as someone who's different from that God of the Old Testament. He's different from that, as they say, angry God. But what of this, the wrath of the Lamb? Well, as to his person, Christ Jesus is both God and man. His deity didn't change when he took to himself humanity. He is both God and man, two natures inseparable, acting in unison and perfect harmony, but not commingled or confused. As to his deity, Christ is, of course, holy, holy, holy. He is perfectly righteous, and he has a perfect, holy hatred of sin. His hatred of sin is no less than his Father's hatred of sin or the Holy Spirit's hatred of sin. And as to his humanity, Christ is the pure, sinless, impeccable man who hates all iniquity. Hebrews 1, the verse 9, thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So why should it be thought strange? And why should this be neglected, this truth, that Christ Jesus will be filled with wrath against sin and against unrepentant, unbelieving, unregenerate sinners when he returns in the clouds of heaven in power and great glory? And then secondly, we should then consider, shouldn't we, in light of this, the amazing grace and love of Christ, the love that passeth knowledge, that he would be willing to humble himself as he did and to be made of a woman made under the law and to suffer as he did all of his life here and then on the cross. And why? Because of our sins. Because of the very sins he hates, an iniquity he hates with a holy hatred, a perfect hatred. And yet he accepted those sins as his own. They were imputed to him. They were accounted as his, as a substitute of sinners, so that he might make a full satisfaction for those sins and redeem a people for his own. He bore all the shame, all the blame, the full wrath of God, and the punishment for all the imputed sins of those for whom he substituted, obeyed, suffered, and died. Amazing grace, amazing love. Thirdly, Christ Jesus is called here in our text the Lamb. We know him as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. I dare say there are millions upon millions of people who aren't saved that would know him. They would know of that verse, I suppose I should say, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, and they would pervert the verse, of course, into some kind of universalist doctrine. But yes, he's the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. We know him as the humbling, suffering Savior, led as a lamb to the slaughter. Here in our text, Christ Jesus is called the Lamb, but he's the wrathful Lamb. Why is this? Why is he called the Lamb, but it says the wrath of the Lamb? Well, certainly, here's fair warning to those who abuse and misuse and pervert the nature and work of the Lamb of God and tread underfoot his blood and his righteousness. Christ did not in any wise humble himself and suffer and die so that sinners could have a license to set up a false Jesus against God the Father and the authority of his word. Christ did not put himself under the law and suffer and die propitiating the wrath of God so that sinners could feel free to disobey God, to irreverence God, to tread underfoot the scriptures, to create their own perverted version of sin, of grace, of righteousness, of holiness, of worship, and of Christianity. No. This stirs up the wrath of the Lamb, which will be displayed on that great day when he returns. There are those that Enoch speaks of who crept in among the Lord's people and are creeping in and turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. Jude 1, the verses 14 and 15, Jude then says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." On the day of the Lord, false Christians, false converts, apostates who have turned grace into license, some cases even lasciviousness, and trampled underfoot the blood of Christ, those will rue what they've done, and they'll be crying out to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb." Isaiah 33, the verse 14, speaks of such, of false converts and those parading about with their false Christs and a false gospel and saying, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," saying they're Christians. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Great surprise is waiting. Certainly if they die in this life, there'll be a great surprise, the moment of their death. But we're talking about this day of the Lord, the day of the wrath of the Lamb, and when he returns. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Here's the one that they said, "Well, I'm a follower of Christ Jesus. Oh, he's my Lord. Oh, I believe in him." But they don't really. "Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire?" Suddenly that's the theme foremost in their mind as they see these things begin to happen that we spoke about prior to our text. Who among us shall dwell with devouring fire? Who can? Who will? And who can endure it? That's why there's gnashing of teeth and wailing. "Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" John the Baptist spoke of Jesus this way, "whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." In Matthew 7, the verse 22 and 23, Jesus said this, "Many will say to me in that day," the day we're talking about, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So the day of the Lord will be a day of wrath for the false convert, the false Christian, for the apostate. It'll be the same, of course, for all who claim the name of Christ, but mock his righteousness, mock his blood, mock his person with priestcraft and rituals and works. I say there are false converts and false Christians who would march under the evangelical banner, and then there are Romanists, and there are Mormons and others who pervert, very much pervert and mock the blood and righteousness of Christ and the free grace of God. And it'll be a day of wrath for them, and it'll be a day of wrath also for all who have rejected, let alone mocked, Christ Jesus and his great glorious redemption work. Fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. Christ Jesus now, and God the Father through him in this day of grace, and Christ as the one mediator between God and men, freely offers forgiveness, the remission of sins, the cleansing of sin, justification, new spiritual and eternal life as a child of God. Luke 4, the verse 18. We're talking about Christ on that day of wrath. But here, Christ as he came in the gospel day, and inaugurated the gospel day in the New Testament in his blood. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." No wonder it'll be a day of wrath when he comes back, when sinners reject this, when they mock this. He said, "I am come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly." He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." He said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." There is a day coming when all the unsaved will stand before Christ. They will stand before him as the righteous judge filled with righteous wrath. Now today, sinners have opportunity to come to Christ as the mediator. Not the wrathful judge, but as a mediator between God and fallen men. To come to him as the Savior of sinners. There's a day of wrath coming. You hear me? There's a day of wrath coming. And Christ will say to all that are not saved, safe in him, the ark of salvation from the wrath of God, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Today is the day of grace. When Christ invites humbled, repentant, seeking sinners, he says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And he says, Revelation 21, the verse 6, he says, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." He's the beginning and he's the end. He's the creator. He's the God of all eternity. He's also the beginning and the end of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. Sinners can do nothing to save themselves except seek him and pray and read the word and seek him and pray and ask. Today is the day of grace when Christ Jesus invites sinners to come to him. But there's another day dawning. There's another day drawing on, which will be the day of wrath for those who are not in Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, accepted and beloved by his Father. On that day, sinners are not going to hear from Christ the gracious offer of "come unto me." They'll hear instead the dreadful words, "depart from me. Depart from me, ye cursed, and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." For those who come to Christ today, the day of the Lord will be a glorious day of rejoicing. It'll be a day of resurrection, of reunion, and of rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, those of us who are regenerate men and women, in union with Christ and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we have that witness of the Holy Spirit. But we know the terror of the Lord. No, we don't have a fear of wrath. Perfect love casteth out fear. If you have a fear of wrath, the wrath of God today, you're not in Christ. But we know the terror of the Lord. That is, we know and we are sure that what the Scriptures warn of here, of the eternal wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb and the eternal damnation of sinners in hell, we are sure that it's true, that this terror awaits those who are not in Christ when they die or on that day when he returns. It's true. Everything the Bible says about hell is true. It is literally, absolutely, immutably, infallibly true. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5, the verse 11. That is, those of us in Christ, by the Spirit, with the Word, say, come. And let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And we warn of this hell to come, but we also tell of a heaven to come. Those of us in Christ, saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, born again by the power of God, know also the lively assurance of eternal salvation in heaven. And we can testify of that assurance, that hope. Every Christian has faith and hope and love and all the graces of God. And so we have a sure knowledge of heaven that it awaits us, because we know that we've been justified, adopted as God's own child, and delivered from the wrath to come. And we've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that he's merciful and gracious, he's long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men to turn to him, to seek the Lord while he may be found, to pray, to read his word, to take this most seriously. There is no guarantee that you'll draw another breath, let alone that you'll have another year or two or three or decades. Now is the day of salvation. God has declared, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, he says, for why will ye die? Die eternally in hell. Today is the day of grace. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the acceptable time to seek the Lord while he may be found. Think on these things. No matter how old you are, think on these things. Give it your attention. Amen.